Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word tonight. We thank Thee Thy Word is as a sharp two-edged sword. And we aware, Lord, that it does examine us and probe us and penetrate us and cause us to examine our hearts. Well, Father, we pray that it may do that tonight, and we pray, Lord, that that help us to be honest, Lord, before Thee and in the light of Thy Word tonight. And Father, if we personally need to repent, Lord, grant us repentance, we pray. We just need grace, Lord, to endure. Grant to us that grace, we pray. So minister to us as it seems good to Thee and according to our need as a church and as individual believers in it, we pray. And we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen. 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 Well, dear friends, our text tonight, our sermon text, this Lord's Day evening is Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. The first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. The person speaking here is none other than our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And here he's speaking to the Apostle John in the following way. You remember that he was speaking to him when the Apostle John was in the Spirit and receiving this vision and receiving these words in this vision, one Lord's Day, just like this, on the Isle of Patmos, many years ago. As part of the vision, Christ speaks to him and speaks to him like this. And this is about, he's mentioned to him about the seven churches. And Christ has something to say to each one of them. And this is what he has to say to the Ephesian church and to its angel or to its pastor. He says, to the angel or the messenger or the pastor of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith, so this is Christ, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he holds the seven angels, the seven pastors, in his right hand, those are the seven churches, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, that is, Christ is in the midst of these seven churches and all of his churches. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Perhaps this first church, this Ephesian church, is most well known for that verse. Nevertheless, I somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or so I come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What a solemn first letter this is, solemn first word to this church, that he will remove the candlestick, the lampstand, the church, out of his place, except they repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, may this be our prayer, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So that is the text that I want to preach to you on tonight and for you to hear about, Revelation 2 and verses 1 to 7, where our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is here speaking to the Apostle John. So while he was in the Spirit one Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, he begins to speak to them what he wants them to convey to the different angels of the churches. And this first church of Ephesus comes up first, and he wants them to relay this message to them. So Christ, who is speaking to the Apostle John here about the church of Ephesus, to the Ephesian church first of all, first of seven, the angel of which, the messenger of which, the pastor of which he wanted him to write to. But it was a message not only to the pastor of the Ephesian church, but to the whole of that church and to every single member of it. to the angel, the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, the seven pastors in his right hand, and the pastor of the Ephesian church, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, in the midst of the seven churches, in the midst of this Ephesian church, and knows absolutely everything about it. And he knows everything about me as the pastor of this church. He knows everything about the other offices of this church. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about this particular local church. Not just these ancient churches, but the church today. He has a complete and full, perfect knowledge of them. But this one here, the church of Ephesus, what is our Lord Jesus Christ mean here by this church? What's the church of Ephesus? Well, this church was a church that was the most favoured and prosperous cities and external matters of all the seven Asian churches. That's where it was. It was in the most favoured and prosperous city in external matters of all the seven Asian churches. As a city, Ephesus, it was the largest or number one city in the Roman province of Asia, which gave it an obvious political importance. So Ephesus was important politically, first of all. Its position as a lively centre of trade routes and as a seaport gave it considerable commercial importance as well. So it's politically important, it's commercially important. And it was also, in the widest sense, a religious centre, because it was a centre for the worship, amongst other pagan deities, of the goddess Diana. Her temple was there, which was considered to be one of the wonders of the world, along with every form of paganism you could think of. And it also had a flourishing magical arts business. Yet, God in his grace and God in his mercy, and see God's sovereignty and overruling, he had established a church there in the midst of such darkness, unbelief and vice. For Ephesus desperately needed the gospel, and God had sent the gospel to Ephesus initially through the Apostle Paul, and Paul under God had founded the church and laboured there for 3 years. And then after that, Timothy and also the Apostle John himself had ministered there also. So when the Apostle John here in this vision begins to receive this message and this letter for the angel or the messenger or the pastor of the church of Ephesus, how he must have pricked up his ears and wondered what Christ was going to say to this church, because his heart was there very much indeed, wasn't it, as being one who had laboured there himself. And we can read, of course, about the church of Ephesus in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, for example, in chapter 19 of that book. And also we have the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. But that gives you some idea of what Ephesus was like, and how the church there started, and how it continued under Timothy's and also the Apostle John's ministries. The question for us tonight is this, as we look at this church, is whether we are like this particular church. Are we like the church of Ephesus? As a local church, are we like the Ephesian church? That's what we need to ask as we go through this second chapter of Revelation and the third chapter of Revelation. We look at these local churches and we must seek to be honest with ourselves and before God and in the light of his word, and seek to pick out where these things written about these churches are true of us. That's true of us as a local church, or true of us as individual members of it. So let's seek that God may grant to us an ear to hear what the Spirit would say to us through this letter tonight. Well, what is it that Christ says to John about this church? Well, there are four things, I think. You can look at it under four main headings. First of all, in verses 2, 3 and 6, the Lord Jesus Christ commends and praises this church for a number of things. But then in verse 4, then he censures it. I think condemn might be a little bit of a strong description, or you might think it's a fair description that he condemns it for their losing their first love. let's perhaps say that he criticized it for losing their first love. But then in the light of that, and out of that, in verse 5, he then grants his counsel to it, his advice to it, and the things that they should do as a result of losing their first love. And then fourthly and finally, verses 5 and 7, Christ has both a carrot, if you like, and a stick. He gives them a promise, and he also gives them a warning in verses 5 to 7, that they may heed and obey his wise and pertinent and relevant counsel. But first of all, on a good note, verses 2, 3 and 6, our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, commends and praises this Ephesian church. It's also a good practical bit of advice there. You know, perhaps sometimes you might want to criticize somebody about something. Sometimes we have to do that. But it's quite nice the way that what Christ does here. Before he criticizes, and he picks up one thing in particular, he commends them and praises them over a number of things. Commentator says, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is very gracious. Quotes Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your, the Hebrews' work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He's not slow to comfort, encourage, and praise. He gives credit where it is due. And if he does that, we should follow his example. And it is good advice. So first of all, he commends and praises his church. And he commends and praises him for three things in particular. First of all, verse 2, he commends them for demonstrating and showing wholehearted commitment to his work. Because he says basically, look, I know everything. He can say that and not be boasting. It's not a lie. It's true. He says, I know everything about you. Absolutely everything. I am omniscient in my divine nature. And I know your works. And I know your labor. I know that you're a church which is bustling on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, with spiritual, I don't know about that, but activity anyway. Everyone laboring together with God. That's the kind of church that they were. They weren't an inactive church. They were quite the opposite. They were an active church. Things were going on. They were holding their services. And they were evangelizing the city. To a degree, at least, and there were other things going on in the life of the church. They're holding their prayer meetings and holding their regular services of worship and so on. They were a church that, if you kind of looked on at them, when they met together, they were bustling with activity, and they were laboring together with God. There was a degree of unity amongst them. So he says, this is what I know about you. He says the same kind of description about the church in Smyrna. He says, in Revelation 2 and verse 9, he says to them, I know thy works. In fact, it comes up again and again in these chapters. Revelation 2, 13 and 19. Revelation 3, 1, 8, 15. He keeps on saying this. I know. I know. I know thy works. Church in Smyrna, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And he knew this church, the church in Ephesus. He knew their works and labor. They demonstrated wholehearted commitment to his work. They were bustling with activity, everyone laboring together with God. So we need to ask ourselves this question. Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ was here, and he was speaking to you and to me, preaching to you and me tonight, what would he say? Would he commend us and praise us for demonstrating wholehearted commitment to his work? All of God's people, to some degree or another, are going to be, unless they're really backslidden, they're going to show a certain commitment to him and to his work. But what God wants, of course, is what Christ wants. He wants a wholehearted commitment to his work, and in and through his local churches. So are you committed? Sure, to some degree you are. But the question is how committed are you? How committed am I? Is it a wholehearted commitment, or is it a half-hearted commitment? It's a commitment that has really waned because of spiritual backsliding. So he challenges us on that front tonight from verse 2. And then in verses 2 and verse 6, he also commends them. These are all good things. Before criticizing them, commends them for demonstrating a wholehearted commitment to his work. And it is wholehearted. They had that to their credit and in their favor. And also for their being sound in doctrine and faithful as far as discipline was concerned. He says to them, I know your patience. It's kind of the way in which they suffered and put up with certain things and were patient and gracious. How they couldn't bear those who were evil. And they tried those who said they were apostles and were not. They were false teachers, false apostles, and had found them liars. This they had, that they hated the deeds of a people called the Nicolaitans, which he also hated, and they hated themselves. So this church had quite a lot going for it, but there was something that was against it, and he held against them. So they were holding fast to his truth, holding firm to it, faithful to it, the truth of his word. They dealt with false claims. These false apostles, they tried them, found they weren't really apostles, and had exposed them as such. They'd exposed false teachers. They hated the Nicolaitans. Nothing to do with Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, who's mentioned Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. But these were people who urged a lifestyle of carnal satisfaction and sexual freedom. And they wouldn't touch these people, didn't want anything to do with them, saw that they were sinful and advocating sinful practices, and they would have nothing to do with that. So, this is also good, wasn't it? And it could be said of them, as Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he said to Timothy, if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And this church was something of a pillar and ground of the truth. They hadn't forsaken God's word. They were faithful to it, seeking to apply it. They were teaching sound doctrine, and they're also seeking to apply church discipline to sinful practices and false teachers. So again, if the Lord Jesus Christ was here tonight, there's a sense in which he is, because I'm his ambassador, and he says, as it were, through me tonight to you, and to challenge my own heart, he says, would he commend us as a church for being sound in doctrine? Well, we do seek to be sound in doctrine, don't we, as far as we can. And would he commend us for being faithful in discipline? Well, you might think perhaps that is not the case. But I trust that if anything like this came up in the case of false teaching or false doctrine or outward sinful practice which was discovered, then action would be taken. We don't want it to be too hard in terms of church discipline, as some people can be. But there again, we don't want to be too soft. Pray for wisdom, that the right balance might be found as far as church discipline is concerned. People can go to either extreme, depending on their nature. They can either be too hard and too quick, and everybody's been disciplined at one time or another, or too soft. Every kind of nature of a pastor, what he's like, is prone to veer towards one extreme or another. Pray for grace to hit the right balance as far as church discipline is concerned. But he hails them for that, commends them for that. And finally, he commends them for being ready to even to endure hardship for him, especially in a city like this that was so wealthy and so favoured in many ways. You can understand that they were persecuted for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them that they had borne and had patience, and for his name's sake had laboured, and they had not fainted. But by this he means that they knew the costliness of discipleship. They daily denied themselves They took up their crosses on a daily basis, for some of them quite heavy, no doubt. And they followed him in a world that was hostile to him, and so very often hostile to those who belonged to him. They were not those who fainted, not those who were flagging, not those who were flinching. He knew this about them too, as he knew this about the church in Thyatira, because he says to them in the same chapter, Revelation 2 and verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and I know your patience too, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So again, would we be commended as a local church for our being ready to endure hardship for him? Well, we trust that we might be prepared to do that, and as perhaps we have to undergo more in the future, that he might give us the grace so to do. So let's examine ourselves as individual believers and as a church in the light of these commendations of his. So this was for them, this was in their favour, but against them now, and in terms of criticism, in verse 4 he says this to them. The criticism was this. This is what he had against them, that they had left their first love. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. In his character as the one who walked in the midst of the seven churches, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven lampstands, in the midst of them themselves, he had seen something that troubled him so much that he said, I've got this against you. I hold this against you. Got all this for you, and I commend you for that, but I criticize you for this. I'm going to take you up on this. The implication is that this one thing had escaped the pastor's notice, and it escaped the church member's notice, but it hadn't escaped his notice, because nothing ever does escape his notice. Loss of love toward the brethren was also included in this criticism of his. But this was invariably a symptom of the greater trouble, lack of love to him. And so very often, my dear friends, we can tell that we are lacking in love towards him because we lack in love towards one another. We don't love the brethren because we're not loving him as we ought. We love him as we ought to. We're going to love one another as we should. Just as a spontaneous, vital and warm love for the brethren and local congregation flows out naturally from a love of God in and through Christ. So, commentator says this, a church may be well established over many years. A church may be large, church may be prosperous. It may be exhibiting all the grand features to which Christ has already drawn attention to it. Yet all the time, a secret defect, like a worm, may silently but surely be eating its way at the church and threatening its very existence and threatening its very future. For he will not accept any one thing or any collection of things as a substitute for love to himself. It is key, my dear friends, isn't it? This is key. This is key in the Christian life. Humility is key in the Christian life and for the church. And love towards God and love towards one another is key as well. All the fruits of the Holy Ghost, they're so important. But this, of course, perhaps first of all, first love is the glowing, passionate, warm love of youth, of spiritual youth. It's so easy in our relationship with him, as in the human marriage relationship, as the years roll by, for love to settle in, to take him for granted, or for it even to be replaced by bored duty, just going through the motions. It was no longer first love to him which drove them. Plenty of things were going on, as we've already seen. In a real sense, the work was getting done. They were working. They were a working church. You've got working churches there. They were a working church, an active church. And no doubt the notices of the work for the week revealed a packed program. But first love to him was no longer the throbbing lifeblood of the church. It's the same with Israel. And the Lord complained about Israel back in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. That's why I read that chapter to you. He says to Jeremiah, "Go, Jeremiah, and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee." I want you to remember what you were like, that you might kind of repent and return, and you might be like it again. "But I remember too the kindness of thy youth, what Israel was like in its spiritual youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness." As it were, you went after me, you pursued me, you were zealous for me, you were fervent for me, in a land that was not sown. And just as God complained about Israel, then Christ was complaining about this church here. Many things for it, but this key thing against it, this major thing, that they not even lost their love altogether, but they lost the degree of love that they had. You know, the fervour of it, the earnestness of it, the greatness of it, the vigour of it, they'd lost that. And no doubt it was partly their own fault, but also perhaps, you know, it would have been very difficult to be a Christian in Ephesus. All the temptations that were there, persecution they were under, no doubt over time, this was something perhaps quite easy to lose the degree, a great degree of, and they had done so themselves. Well, would he criticise you because you've left your first love? Do you remember your first love? Do you remember the blessedness that you knew when first you knew the Lord, as Cooper says in his hymn? Do you remember what you were like when you were first converted? All right, well, what do you like now? Are you now less than what you were then? Well, then you have been losing that first love. Well, you say it's bound to happen. No, it's not bound to happen over time. We should be increasing in these things and not decreasing and diminishing in them. Don't try and get yourself off the hook. It's very easy to do that. So it's all part and part of the Christian life. It's very difficult. And so therefore, you know, perhaps I'm going to get worn down and these things are going to decrease. Not necessarily. No. We should be increasing in knowledge and increasing in love, increasing in every grace and every fruit of the Spirit, and not decreasing in them. So please don't argue like that. As I say, get yourself off the hook. Remember what you once were. Are you not any still like that? Are you in fact more so? If not, there's a sense in which you've left your first love. Here are Octavius Winslow's 8 characteristics of leaving our first love, of declining love. A checklist for self-examination. 1. Let's put it in practical terms. Has God become less an object of fervent desire, frequent contemplation, and holy delight to you? Is he still an object of fervent desire, burning love? You're always thinking about him and about his word, and you delight in him and the things to do with him. 2, have you lost that single trust, that simple trust and sweet confidence of a child before him? Have you lost that, or are you losing it? Not only lost, but losing. 3, do you have hard thoughts of him in some of his dealings with you, because you're further away from him? And because you're further away from him, when difficult things happen, you tend to blame him, you have hard thoughts about him, because you're getting further and further away from him, and your love is diminishing. And therefore you begin to be suspicious about him, and these things begin to creep in. Well, God is being unfair to me, God is being cruel to me, he shouldn't be doing that, he shouldn't be allowing that, permitting that. If that is the case, you could be losing your first love. 4, our spiritual exercises, means of grace, prayer, Bible reading, these basics, a duty rather than a privilege and an honour and a delight to you. The Sabbath day, is the Sabbath day a delight to you? Or is it a duty? 5, do you have a less tender walk with him? Do you tremble less at the thought of offending him? Do you have lighter views of sin? And you rationalise sin and worldliness in your life. 6, has Christ become less glorious to your eye and less precious to your heart? 7, has your love to his people started to decay? It's a good test. Do you love his people? Is that love lessening? Well, that indicates a lessening love towards him. And finally, has your interest in the advancement and prosperity of his cause begun to wane? Winslow's 8 characteristics of leaving our first love and of a declining Christian love. Well, my dear friends, again, let us examine ourselves in the light of these things. Well, thirdly, here, verse 5, what does Christ counsel them to do if these things are true concerning them? And I suppose to some degree or another, they're true of all of us. What's the counsel? The first piece of his counsel is this: for them to remember and recall from where they had fallen. They were to, it means here that they were to see their declining love as a fall from a great height. They were to remember how things were and compare them with how things were then. So that was the first thing they had to do. First port of call was just to stir up their memories and to recall and to remember what they once were, as I've already said, what they now are. And then they might see the difference. Then they might see there's been a decline and there's a need, there's a problem, there is sin involved. And in these letters, very often, this is how he begins in his advice to them. Revelation 3:3, the church in Sardis. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I come as thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Remember, does he counsel you or us to remember from whence we have fallen? Just do that first of all. Just remember what you were like when you were first converted. And is there a contrast? Is there a difference? Or are you the same? Or are you even better? Remember, and if there has been a decline, they were to repent, they were to confess. They were to view their forsaking of their first love as nothing less than sin. So they had to confess it as sin, and as such before him, that it might be forgiven, and that it might be blotted out. And again, to these churches, very often it comes to this: not only remembering, but going further than that. This spiritual exercise, God's grace required again, but it's a command to them to repent, change of mind, change of heart, change of will again, repent. The warning, or I come to thee quickly, he says to the church in Pergamos, quickly, I come to thee quickly, and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Do we need to repent tonight? In the light of the difference, what we once were, what we now are, because it shows a declining love, which is sin, well then, do we need to confess it before him and ask him to forgive us and for pardon us? Because what does he deserve? What's he worthy of? He's worthy of, we all need to repent, don't we, of the love of all our hearts and all our souls, all our mind and all our strength. Anything less is not enough. So we all need to repent, don't we? So to remember, to repent, and then thirdly, they were, as a result of their repentance, to return and to begin to do those first works once again that they were doing when they first believed on Christ and when they first trusted in him. Do the first works so they might know once more the powerful and sweet influence of the Spirit melting, reviving, warming their hearts. He desire that the church's whole life, its business, evangelism, fellowship, giving, pastoring, prayer, preaching and worship, should spring once more from the healthy and vital root of true love. In effect, he called them, it's lovely, to fall in love with him all over again. And what's hard about that? To fall in love with Christ all over again. When you hear it like that, it is so desirable, isn't it? To do that once more, to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to be passionate for him, over him again. So to do the first works because they have had this first love restored to them. Does he counsel you to do those first works again? Do you remember what it's like to be a young Christian and all the things you were doing, you didn't think anything of them, they weren't hard things because you loved him, Just like if you're kind of married, if a husband or a wife, the things you do for them shouldn't be difficult because you love them. When you first believe in Christ, the things that you did, even difficult things, you thought nothing of it for your love towards him. Well, do them again upon your return and restoration to him. Finally, before we close, 5 and 7, verses 5 and 7. As incentive here, and as a warning, he then brings out his carrot and his stick, if you like. His stick to them was a warning that if they didn't do these things, my dear friends, how solemn is this? Because this is what happened to this church. If they didn't listen to him, if they didn't obey him, if they didn't remember and repent and do the first works, he's going to come to them quickly, and he was going to remove their candlestick, remove their church, remove the lampstand, remove the church out of his place, out of the city. This was no empty warning, and it's still no empty warning today. He can perform what he says, and in due time this is what happened. They eventually disappeared. How tragic, how sad, especially since they'd been forewarned. They couldn't continue forever on this course that they were on, a loveless course. The signs of this were their godly ministries withdrawn, their gospel fruitfulness brought to an end, their church closed down or sold. They really did have to look to themselves, the same as the church in Pergamos. He says to them, repent or else I'll come to you quickly too, and will fight against those against you that are against me with the sword of my mouth. That was his stick. That was his warning. Do we need the stick? Let's trust that we don't need the stick. We don't need the warning. But we might do these things and press on. He's asking to forgive us and asking for an increase of love, asking for more grace, the outpouring of his Spirit, that we might go on as a people here and as a church. He might not take away the lampstand or the candlestick. He might not take away the church from here. He might not snuff it out. Quite the opposite. He might cause it to thrive. And what of his carrot was the promise that to those amongst them who overcame in these matters, he would one day give them to eat of the tree of life, which was in the midst of the paradise of God. A picture of the delight, intimacy, and the loveliness which they would have with him in glory. A paradise far, far more glorious than the one Adam lost, and a fellowship far, far more thrilling and wonderful. They overcame. Well, then, as individuals, they'd carry on, and one day he would receive them and enter into their rest and into their reward. Yes, my dear friends, even when local churches fail, individual members can carry on and be spiritually fruitful and be more than conquerors and be overcomers. The psalmist says, thou art show me the path of life. This is it, as he promised. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We always like the carrot more than the stick. Do you need the carrot tonight? Do you need this promise to do as he says? So, Lord, first of all, commended the Ephesian church, praised it first, before he levels this criticism of their having lost their first love. But then he told them what to do about it. He gave them the remedy. He gave them the answer. And it was to them. What were they going to do? And he granted them this incentive, this motive of a warning and a promise. And it's for them then. And it's for us. It's for you and me tonight. Well, may he that hath or she that hath an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, and to our church in particular tonight. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's number 700.